The reading is from Revelation chapter 2, which is on page 1234 of the Church Bible. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
Thank you very much. Well, it would be good to keep our Bibles open there, page 1234. As William has said, we're in the middle of a series looking at the letters to the seven churches in Asia, which constitute chapters 2 and 3 of this great book of Revelation. And today we come to the church in Pergamum and to the passage which we've just read together. But I want to start by reminding you of a prayer that we prayed for Max and George earlier in our service. After they were baptized, we prayed, "Defend, O Lord, your servants with your heavenly grace, that they may continue yours forever, and daily increase in your Holy Spirit more and more, until they come into your everlasting kingdom." Very interesting, isn't it, how the prayer is future-oriented, and not just future-oriented for the rest of their lives, but beyond this world to the eternal kingdom. Now, it's a great privilege to witness two young men confessing their faith in God in baptism and setting out on their Christian pathway. And to come to Christ as a young person opens up so many doors of opportunity to serve him and to follow him. But I want to remind you, as I'm reminded by this passage, that the Christian life is an endurance race. It is a wonderful thing to start clearly and well, but we also need to finish well. And that is a challenge to us all, whatever our age and whatever our Christian experience. It was that sort of challenge that the church at Pergamum needed to hear from the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to his servant John and through him to them in this letter. And that's our subject this morning. Now, it wasn't easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. We're told in verse 13 that Satan had his throne there. By that, I think the writer means that the city was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it was a great centre of worship of the emperor. We know that it was a wealthy, fashionable city. It was located on a rocky hill, 1,000 feet above the plain, and its name, Pergamum, means the citadel, and it seemed to be an impregnable, powerful fortress city. We also know that Pergamum had many temples and many altars, an immense altar to Zeus at the top of the hill, one to Aesculapius, the serpent god of medicine and healing. But most ominously for the Christians, it contained the very first temple to a living Roman emperor ever to be built. It was built in 29 BC, and Pergamum was in the lead in worshipping the emperor. So it was the center of the imperial cult in Asia. And that meant that every citizen was expected to offer incense to the image of the emperor and to affirm that Caesar is Lord. Now, that immediately shows us that there was a price to pay for being a Christian in Pergamum. That is why the true Lord, the Lord of the church and the Lord of the universe, says to his people in verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." It is highly likely that in the lifetime of Max and George, it will become increasingly challenging, even dangerous, to be a really committed follower of Jesus Christ. As our culture moves against the exclusive claims of Jesus and tolerates only a multi-faith pluralism, it will be increasingly hard to say Jesus alone is Lord. And for all of us, we need to pray that God will defend us with his heavenly grace, that we may continue his forever. So in the light of that, two important areas of teaching from this ancient letter impact our lives this morning. Just 2 points, and I want to put the first one this way. Be on guard for the pressures of the present. Be on guard for the pressures of the present. And if you have your Bible open, you'll see that in verses 13 following, there are two different sorts of pressure that the Lord Jesus makes them aware of. Verse 13 speaks of a direct all-out attack on their faith, but verses 14 and 15 of something altogether more subtle and arguably much more difficult to deal with. So we'll look at the two, the pressures of the present. The first is the challenge to remain faithful to Christ alone. And that is always a challenge. We've reminded ourselves of that this morning, that there is only one living God, and that our worship of him has to be an exclusive worship, because he alone is Lord. And there is here a great challenge to that sort of faithfulness. Although Satan has his throne in Pergamum, the Christians seem to have persevered even under very severe persecution. If you read verse 13 with me, he says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So these Christians have not denied their faith in Jesus as Lord, as the only Lord and God, even though for Antipas it has meant martyrdom. He's described as a faithful witness, which is exactly the way Jesus himself is described in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So following in the footsteps of the faithful witness who is his master, Antipas has refused to declare that Caesar is Lord. He has been martyred for his faith, the first perhaps of many. And the church obviously has been powerfully challenged by that event. Now, God commends them because he says, "You remain true to my name." And of course, the name of God in Scripture speaks about the nature of God. He is the Lord. That's why we call him by that name. He's sovereign over the whole universe that he has made. He is Jesus. That means the rescuer, the savior. He is Christ, God's anointed king. And rather than declare that Caesar is Lord, Antipas was prepared to die rather than deny those realities. But it wasn't just an intellectual position regarding the truth about Christ. It was also a personal relationship. Because as the verse goes on, you'll see that he talks about remaining true to his name and not renouncing your faith in me. Now that, of course, is the only thing that will actually keep us confessing Christ. It's not just an intellectual acceptance of the truth of Christianity. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior and our God. And when we know Jesus as Lord in that way in our lives, then that enables Christians to be more ready to renounce their life than to renounce their faith. And all over the world this morning, there are Christians facing that challenge, and they are following in the same footsteps. So the verse indicates that Antipas was not alone. The whole church was prepared to take that stand. And the Lord Jesus knows how tough it continues to be for them. But though Satan has his throne in Pergamum, Christ has his throne in heaven. And he rules over everything. And their faith is that Jesus Christ is Lord. They may well have to die for that faith. That is the challenge to their faithfulness. But isn't it encouraging to see that though Satan may lift his sword against Christ's faithful witness, verse 12 tells us that Christ is the one who has the sharp double-edged sword by which he ultimately rules the whole world and judges every human being. So he knows where they live. He knows the particular attacks they suffer. but he also knows and treasures their faithfulness under the pressure. Be on guard to the pressures of the present. We need to be on guard, if we are Christian people, to our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and not to compromise that with any other gods. However, there's a second, and I think much more subtle and dangerous challenge that emerges in verses 14 and 15, and that is the challenge of compromise. Nevertheless, he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. Notice that there's a careful distinction between the church and certain people within it. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So what he has against the church as a whole is not that they've all gone following false teaching, but that they are harboring within the church those who hold to false teaching and doing nothing about it. And that is the error of compromise. It seems as though there was a false charity at Pergamum which said something like this: well, we're all agreed that Jesus is Lord, that we want to worship him, but some of our members are perhaps not as orthodox as we would like in what they believe or in the way they live their lives, but we must tolerate them. After all, that's their problem, not ours. And the Lord Jesus says, you are all responsible, because such a spirit of compromise is infectious. Now, what was it all about in an intolerant age? Why were these people not to be tolerant and apparently loving Christians? Well, of course, they were to tolerate others and to seek to love them and to encourage them out of their false teaching, but they couldn't allow that which was error to be proclaimed in their church. And the story of Balaam and Balak, which is referred to in verse 14, is from the Old Testament book of Numbers. It's well worth a Sunday afternoon read if you don't know it. Numbers chapters 22, 23 and 24. Let me just summarize it in a sentence or two. Balak was the king of Moab at the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt before they settled in Israel. So he was very concerned about the spread and the power of the people of Israel, and he spent a great deal of money to hire the prophet Balaam in order to curse them. On three different occasions, the cursing was to take place, and the Old Testament story tells us that each time, whenever Balaam opened his mouth, instead of cursing, which is what he was paid to do, he prophesied about God's blessing on Israel, which was in every sense a dead loss for Balak. But what he didn't achieve by his curses, by magic and sorcery, the prophet Balaam achieved in another way, by his subtle influence. For as you read on in the book of Numbers, you find that he persuaded the Moabite women that they should invite men from the Israelite community to sacrifice to their pagan gods, to indulge in sexual immorality with them, and as a result, God's judgment was poured out on Israel in a great plague. You see, that was Balaam's way of undermining God's grace to Israel, by putting them in a position where a just and holy God had to act in judgment on them. They were taught that because they were God's covenant people, they were under his protection and his blessing, their behavior didn't really matter so much, and therefore it didn't really matter what they did in terms of idolatry or immorality. Now he says that's happening with the teaching of the group whom he calls the Nicolaitans in verse 15. You have those who hold to that teaching. And it seems as though, as far as we can reconstruct it, it was something very similar. It was saying that the pagan temples, which dominated the city and its social life, were unreal because they were not real gods within the temples, so it didn't really matter what you did, how you behaved. If you knew that Jesus is Lord, then you could compromise in these other ways. After all the business deals would be sealed by a temple meal. All the celebration of family occasions would go on in a sort of semi-religious context in Pergamum. And if that involved some ritual prostitution at the temple or something of that sort, well, that was quite normal and it was even encouraged. So he says, you have that sort of teaching tolerated within your community. And provided you still affirmed your faith in Jesus, I guess they were saying, well, what's a little immorality or a little idolatry from time to time? It means nothing to us because we know these gods are not real, so why bother about it? And the answer is, because it mattered to Christ. I have a few things against you. So there was tolerance, but no discipline. And where Satan couldn't destroy by head-on attack, he was undermining by the subtle pressure of compromise with the gods and lifestyle of the contemporary culture. Well, that's always a much greater challenge, isn't it? We're so much more influenced by our culture than we care to admit. And we all know how naturally we accommodate to it with its shifts of emphasis. We worship at its shrines. We adopt its bottom lines for our living. We end up excusing behavior which denies the fact that we are called to be God's holy people. So this ancient church does have a message for the contemporary church. As 21st century Christians, we need to be alert to such challenges and on our guard for what may be a much greater danger to us than the danger of denial is this danger of compromise in what we believe and in how we live. Well then, the question obviously is, how can we keep on track? How can we avoid those two dangers? If we've got to be on guard against the pressures of the present, then our second point tells us how, and that is by being governed by the values of the future. By being governed by the values of the future. You see, verse 16 is very clear, isn't it? Repent, therefore, says the Lord of the church, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The church, then, has to repent, not just the world, but the church. Which means that those in error must be shown where that error is and urged to personal repentance. For us, it means that wherever in this past week we've been worshipping at other shrines, other values, other gods than the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we have not allowed him to be Lord in our lives, wherever we've taken the control of our lives into our own hands and lived the way we wanted to, the Lord of the church says to us, repent, turn back, turn around, change your mind, literally, change your thinking. For if that is not forthcoming, then, well, the church leadership to whom the letter is addressed, they must repent of their compromise and start to exercise discipline against the false teaching that's gaining ground within their congregation. Now, the important thing about repentance in the Bible is that it is always active. It starts in the mind, of course, because the mind needs to be convinced of a change of action and will, but it works out in the life. And the urgency to repent is conveyed here by all those first-person singular future tenses, which you'll see in verses 16 and 17. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come. I will fight against them. And then on the other side, the side of promise, verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give a white stone with a new name. You see, there are two very different future outcomes. In verse 16, I will come and fight. In verse 17, I will give. And those two different future outcomes depend on the present reaction to what the Spirit is saying to this church. If this compromise with idolatry and sin in Pergamon continues, then the sovereign king will come in judgment, and he will fight against his rebellious people, as he will indeed against all who continue to rebel against his rule in their lives. That's the way it is. God is king in his universe. He graciously and lovingly invites us to humble ourselves before him, to repent and know his forgiveness. But if we refuse, we ultimately will come under his judgment. But the striking thing is that the agent of both the judgment and the repentance is the same. It is the word of Christ. For the sword of his mouth, the sharp double-edged sword which chapter 1 revealed in its symbolic vision as being in the mouth of Jesus, means that the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, that is the way by which we are both wounded and healed, made aware of our sinful need and brought to trust in Christ. And so it is through his word that he speaks to us. That's why we sang that hymn, How Sure the Scriptures Are, God's Vital, Urgent Word. And we are here with Bibles on every chair and Bibles open because this is the way God speaks to us. through his word, not through vague ideas in our own minds, but through his urgent, vital word. The Lord Jesus himself said, "He who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day." And so that quotation from John's Gospel, you see, reminds us that the sword is a picture of a swift and sure judgment, and that you show love to no one in Pergamum or in London by obscuring that clear biblical fact that we will stand before God's judgment throne when his word will be the standard of judgment and his son will be the agent of judgment. So you see, the challenge is, in view of the future, being governed by the values of the future, have we remained true to his name in the present? Are we keeping our faith in him? Are we worshipping him as the one true and living God, not compromising with other gods of our own inventing? Does our lifestyle reflect the creed we express? That is what finishing well is all about. It is, in terms of verse 17, about overcoming. Let's look at that wonderful promise as I finish verse 17. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Yes, you see, it's about overcoming. In the baptism service, sometimes the words are used, "Fight against the world and the flesh and the devil." It's about persevering against open opposition and against subtle compromise. And what keeps Christians persevering is the word of the one who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. The word of God written, which is the expression of the word of God in flesh, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is wisdom, isn't it, to let the values of the future shape our reaction to the pressures of the present. And this wonderful promise is full of encouragement to us. "To him who overcomes," verse 17, "I will give some of the hidden manna." That takes us back to Exodus, doesn't it? To the daily sustenance that God provided for his people in the desert, the manna. And this is the bread from heaven, which of course is contrasted to the food sacrificed to idols in verse 14. They are not to eat of that food, but to feed on Christ, the bread from heaven. That bread is given by the true and living God. It's a hidden manna because no human calculations could have predicted it, because it is unseen. But what is not yet seen in the heavenly kingdom will be revealed at the last day when God's faithful servants will receive everything they need to sustain eternal life with God forever. And he says, "I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it." Well, if the manna is a sign of life, the white stone is a sign of belonging. It probably was implying that a verdict of not guilty would be returned. There seems to be some evidence that that was the way verdicts were given. A white stone thrown into the court meant not guilty. And if that is right, then the white stone with a new name written on it, maybe the name is the name of Christ, the conqueror, who is both judge and rescuer, both the one who saves as well as the one who judges. That not guilty verdict, which he proclaims against the name of everyone who puts their faith and trust in him, that will be the great blessing on the last day. Others have suggested it may be the new name of Christ the bridegroom given to his church, the bride, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the picture in this book of heaven. But ultimately, whichever way you take it, the name is a mark of the intimacy that exists between God's forgiven people and the Lord of the church, between faithful followers and a faithful Lord. So where do we stand vis-a-vis this great and mighty ruler and judge? That's the question really which comes to us from this letter. He says, "I know where you live." He knows our circumstances because he is omniscient. He knows the culture in which we live and the pressures that it exerts against Christian faith. He knows when we remain true to his name and when we have not renounced our faith in him. But he knows when we have failed, and he knows when we have compromised, and he knows how readily we do both. And yet the point of the letter is not to grind us into the dust, but to encourage us to repent, to confess how much we need him, to turn from our compromise and our denials, and to reaffirm that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that there is no other Lord. And I find that a real challenge to me, and I hope it is to you this morning, because I think we need God's word to shape us up and to make us think about these big eternal issues. Is our faith really in Jesus Christ? Do we really trust him for forgiveness? Or are we still thinking that somehow we might score enough brownie points to make it with God? You see, as soon as you look at a letter like this, you realize that's an impossibility. No, it's like, it's as the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." So if our faith is in Jesus, then how about our lifestyle? Does that reflect the reality of Jesus? Do we confess his lordship day by day, by the way we live, by the values we live by our refusal to compromise that he is the sovereign Lord in every part of our lives? Are we persevering Christians? We may have started well. How are we doing as we run the race up the track towards the end? We prayed that Max and George will persevere, daily increase in the Holy Spirit more and more until they come into his eternal kingdom. What a great thing to pray for those young men, and we must go on praying it for them. What an important thing to pray for ourselves, that we won't fall short, and that we will see God's grace in our lives given to those who overcome. Well, it doesn't lie in us to be overcomers, but all the resources are in him, which is why we cast ourselves on his mercy and trust his eternal grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that where your word, as a double-edged sword, wounds our minds and consciences, there too you will pour in the healing balm of your grace and mercy. Deliver us, Lord, from resisting your all-seeing eye. You know our compromise, our weakness, and our failure. But thank you so much that you call us to turn back to the cross of the Lord Jesus, to repent as we trust again the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And may we be those who, renewed in our commitment, are strengthened by your Spirit, listening to your word, dependent on your grace, and so enabled to be those who overcome and who in the end enter into your eternal glory. Keep our perspective of the future clear so that we may live by its values, and keep us on guard in the present against all that would distract us from being truly Christian, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.